Good morning. My name is Mike McDonald. Tammy and I have been part of Rooted since January, February, when we started as a small group. And now we host a Monday evening life group at our house. So if you're wanting to join a life group on Mondays, come and join us. The scripture passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the church in Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Mike, for the reading of Scripture. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer before we dive into the last church in Revelation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all seven of these letters. And they're not just, as we have already recognized numerous times in the past going through this portion of Revelation, they're not just for those seven churches. They are for all of the churches. They're for us as well. There's a message, a caution, a warning, an encouragement for all of us in each one of these. And Lord, I pray that I would just be your mouthpiece, that you would speak through me, and that you would be glorified as we wrap up this portion. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the last church, last of the seven churches, a couple things have been kind of dominating most of the conversations and things that we've shared about these seven churches. First of all, what Tyler has emphasized, I think is really important to emphasize again. Two ideas, two themes. Anybody remember them? Don't be afraid. Don't compromise. Endure is a word that Tyler used, but compromise is very similar. Endure. Don't compromise. Don't give in, but endure. So don't be afraid and endure. It's interesting, the placement of Laodicea that we're going to look at this morning, right after Philadelphia. Philadelphia, let's kind of go back in your mind's eye, and if you weren't here last Sunday, Philadelphia was never told that they're doing anything wrong. Five of the churches here are getting encouragement and also being told there's something they need to change, okay? Philadelphia was one of the churches that didn't have anything that they needed to change. They were told to stay with it, to stay in it. They were told to continue to stand against the synagogue of Satan, was the phrase Jesus uses, Jews that were persecuting them. And they were promised that all those people that are persecuting them now are going to come before them, and they're going to confess and recognize that Jesus loved them. And that is in contrast to Laodicea. Laodicea is one of the two churches that is not told anything positive. They are instead just have an indictment. By comparison to Philadelphia, which was given encouragement and praise and honor, Philadelphia is one that Jesus addresses in some very strong terms of things that need to change for them. It all begins, as they all do, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. But the introduction here is what I want to first start out with. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. First of all, the Amen. We typically use that word to close a prayer like we've already done, like I just did before this message. In Jesus' name, Amen, right? Or we might have some other phrase in front of the Amen, but we usually have an Amen. We think of it in terms, this is a word that concludes everything that I said. That's the way let everyone know I'm done praying. You know, if you're in a crowd, in a group of people, and you're all praying at different times, when you hear the Amen, okay, I could pray now if I want to, if no one else starts. We know it's the end. And that's the way we think of the word Amen. Amen is actually the pronunciation of the Greek word. Amen. That's actually really the way it's said. But it actually means this is the truth. This is what is going to happen. This is what I am saying is the truth. That's what it's emphasizing. So Jesus refers to himself as the Amen to emphasize that what he is going to say is truly so. And then he emphasizes again with two other terms, the faithful and true witness, emphasizing he's not going to share anything that is inaccurate, that everything that he is going to say, he has witnessed, and he's going to speak the truth. And then lastly, the statement, the ruler of God's creation. That's a statement of authority. He has the right and the authority to make these statements. And there are going to be some hard statements that he makes to the church of Laodicea. And he is going to speak the truth, and that truth is going to be final. This is going to be what it is. So finally, he kind of moves into, often he says this in a lot of the letters, I know your deeds. He has said that many times. I know your deeds to all of the churches. There's nothing outside of Jesus' awareness and understanding because he is there. If you go back in your mind and remember, when I did the first couple of churches, I talked about the lampstands, and Jesus referred to himself as the one that is walking among the lampstands, walking among the churches, that he is present with the church. So he knows their deeds. But he goes on to say that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. Instead, you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You'll notice as I continue through the passage that there are lots of references to present things going on in the city of Laodicea. Lots of references to different circumstances, the wealth of the city, for one thing, and their water system in this particular case, neither hot nor cold. Can we put the map up? So if you'll notice here, here's Laodicea. You have Hierapolis, you have Colossae. Even though you see this part of the river going through here, they did not have a good water source. There were two places that they could get water from. Hierapolis, which had hot springs, medicinal hot springs. And then you had Colossae that had cold water. And they had 6-mile viaducts set up, pipes that would deliver water from either one of those places. But by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it wasn't real good. It was lukewarm. It didn't taste good. It may have gotten a little dirty along the way, so they may have had to boil their water before they drank it. So Jesus is using an actual thing that they experience on a daily basis to describe who they are. He calls them lukewarm. What's worse, he goes on to say, he puts words in their mouth to state their posture, their perspective. He says, verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need anything. Laodicea was a very wealthy town. In fact, it was so wealthy that in 60 AD, there was an earthquake. And lots of damage was done, obviously, due to the earthquake. And Rome wanted to help them. recovered from that earthquake. But Laodicea said, no, we got this. We can handle this. That's how wealthy they were. They did not need help from anyone. That puts a little more context on that statement there where Jesus says, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. So Jesus is looking at their physical circumstances in the statement, but he's really pointing to their spiritual circumstances. The fact that they are lukewarm. Now he goes on to explain, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They were unaware of their actual spiritual condition because they were caught up in the culture of their own community. They trusted in the wealth that they had. They were, as believers in that church, were also participating in that wealth. They trusted in the comforts that they were to enjoy. In fact, there's one commentary that believes they had no idea an indictment was going to come against them. Notice that they are the last one to get to receive any kind of a letter. And they would have read the other letters as well. And would have come to the seventh letter and probably would have been anticipating, oh, Jesus has got something really good to say for us to encourage us. And instead, they probably would have been shocked at the indictment that Jesus brought against them. Maybe even angry. Maybe even argumentative. But Jesus, no, that can't be right. You blessed us with so much. Aren't you pleased with us? You wouldn't have blessed us with so much if you weren't pleased with us. We are so wealthy. That comes from God, from you, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying being wealthy is a sign of not being blessed or not walking with God. That's not what I'm implying, nor is poverty a sign of being blessed by God either. That's not what I'm saying at all. But they allowed the culture of their community to infect their perspective on everything they did, how they thought, and how they acted and behaved. And Jesus is calling them out on it. They do not realize. They are self-deceived. It's almost as if Jesus is a nice addition to their life. I think about one of the early statements that Tyler used, the gentle Jesus, or the Lord Almighty Jesus. In their minds, it was the gentle Jesus, the kind, gentle Jesus that wants to give you a wonderful, comfortable life. But Jesus is standing before them as the Lord Almighty Jesus, saying, you are lukewarm. It's an interesting contrast, as I mentioned earlier, between Philadelphia, who is living near the gates of Satan and battling and not compromising. And Jesus encourages them to continue to endure. And then you come to Laodicea that is so enthralled with their own culture that they're completely oblivious to their actual spiritual condition as a church. As I prepared for this particular message in Laodicea. Obviously, I've heard, I've read the passage many times. I think most of you have heard the term lukewarm at some point in your life. If you've been around the church at all, been around Christians at all, that term is often you're lukewarm. You don't have any passion for Jesus. You're comfortable. That term is often, I know it's very, very relevant. And I was prepared to kind of get into this, but as I got into this, I began to realize, out of all the seven churches, I think the church in America has more in common with the church of Laodicea than any one of the other churches. We have such wealth. We have such comforts. When something difficult comes into our life, we might even start asking, God, why don't you love me? Why don't you care for me anymore? And our faith is weak because of it. You have throughout history, whenever there is persecution, the church is actually strengthened. Trials are used in our lives in order to strengthen us, not to push us away, but to cause us to fall back upon our faith in Jesus more earnestly. While I was preparing for it, a memory came to my mind of a video that was played at the IF conference in 2021. Any ladies here were at North Shore at the IF conference in 2021 at all? Lynn is the only one. I didn't see the video until actually preparing for the sermon, but I feel like the Lord said, hey, this is a video you want to show. And I want to show it. It's a rather long one. I'm not a big fan of videos because videos often become more of a distraction to the message or not, but this is such a powerful video and so relevant in comparison to present-day world, comparing it to a nation that is intense persecution as believers and us in America and the comforts that we enjoy. And I hope that you stay with this video and listen to it.
Throughout history, persecution has always grown the church. What if I told you that the fastest growing churches in the world are actually happening in the 10 most dangerous countries for a Christian to live? Number one on the list, Iran. When the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power over 40 years ago, Iranians saw the true face of radical Islam. Now, those mosques are empty. Why? God is moving powerfully inside of Iran. The Iranian people are meeting Jesus through dreams and visions and power encounters. And now, there are an estimated 1 million believers in Iran alone. Men and women in the underground church are bringing the gospel to people who have experienced Jesus for themselves. This church movement has no bank account, no 501c3s, no centralized leadership, no denominations, no church buildings or seminaries. And if any one of them is caught, they could be executed, at the least in prison. And yet, it is exploding. It's currently being led by former prostitutes, drug lords, Islamic radicals, and many of them women. You're about to hear my interview with the pastor who catalyzed the disciple-making movement throughout the Middle East. This is his only interview, and he risked his life to do this for us, for you. Well, Pastor, I'm so honored to be sitting down with you, and I'm excited for so many people to get to hear your story. So let's start with how you met God.
I was born in a Western country. At the age of 9, I came to Jesus through the Wordless Book, and I've been a follower of Jesus for many years in a very simple, nothing supernatural, just a simple prayer as a child, believing Jesus as Savior. When I was 16 years old, I left the church. I was so upset and jaded by church because I just felt like it was a clique. It didn't have that community, so I tried to find community through friends. And my friends introduced me to drugs. And I started doing drugs when I was 16 years old and started selling drugs and doing a lot of things I thought would bring me happiness, but it just brought me complete depression.
So let's talk about that comeback and how you really wanted Jesus again and you wanted to walk with him.
I was at a party and someone OD'd in front of me and the Lord spoke to me and said, I didn't create you to destroy. And so very soon after that, I cleaned up my life and I started going back to church. And my life is basically about simple obedience. The key thing, Jenny, is simple obedience can change the whole trajectory of your life. And that's what happened to me.
I know one of the reasons you do the work that you do that we're about to talk about is your wife and her love for God. And really, her story is incredible.
Yes, my wife was a radical Muslim. At the age of 3, she wore the burqa. At the age of 5, started reading the Quran. At the age of 9, memorized the Quran. At the age of 13, was so in love with God that they took her out of school and put her in Islamic fundamentalist school. At the age of 17, she became an evangelist for Islam. And so she'd be the one who would be like the religious police in the country that she's in. At the age of 23, she had a personal heartbreak and tries to kill herself. And when she does this, her mom is diagnosed with MS. She told her mother, "Look, you're dying. I want to kill myself. Let's kill each other." So they made a suicide pact. So on a Thursday night, they kick the father out, they kick the sister out, and they're about to take sleeping pills and turn on the natural gas. So they turn on the TV and there's a Christian satellite broadcast. And the pastor said, "My brothers and sisters, why do you want to kill yourself tonight? Jesus wants to change your life." And she was so taken back by that, she's like, "You know what? I'm going to call this program and prove to them that Jesus is dead and then kill myself. So I can be the first woman in front of the law saying I did everything you've asked me to do and you've done nothing for me." So they called the program and her mom speaks to the pastor. And after about 20 minutes, she comes to Christ. And my wife was furious. Like, "How dare you blaspheme Muhammad, you idiot, you imbecile, you kofar, you infidel." And so she's about to kill herself and her mom says, "Before you kill yourself, my last wish is that you talk to the pastor." So she said, fine. She talks to the pastor, and after 2 hours, the pastor could not convince her to come to Christ. So he said this, "So you've served Allah all your life, and the fruit of it is that you're suicidal, depressed, and you want to kill yourself. Give Jesus 1 week, and if he doesn't do anything for you, go ahead and kill yourself." So my wife took the challenge. So she did the sinner's prayer. She said, "I'll do this stupid prayer, then live on satellite with a gun, I will kill myself to prove their Jesus is dead. Amen." So she hangs up the phone, and at 5 a.m. in the morning, she hears her mom screaming, and she jumps up thinking the MS has hit her lungs. And she sees that her mom was walking perfectly in the house. So they run to the hospital, they do a blood work and an MRI, and there's no MS in her mom's body. So they ask my wife, "Who'd you pray to?" And she said, "I didn't pray to anyone except Jesus." And so immediately she brings 5 people to Christ right there. So the next week she calls the pastor and says, "I was the girl that wanted to embarrass Jesus, but Jesus embarrassed me. Now I bring 5 people to Christ. What do I do with them?" And this was over a decade ago.
Wow. So you were comfortable in a Western country. You had a good job. You had friends. You had a life. And something didn't feel right. So you all were married and had your future ahead. And you wanted to stay.
That's correct. I built my life in a Western country. I had everything a person could dream of in a Western country. I had a house, a great paying job. I had cars. I had money. I had everything, but I wasn't happy. I bring my wife from the country she was in into this Western country, and I gave her the great life, the abundant life. And after 2 months, she comes up to me and says, "I'm depressed." I'm like, "How are you depressed? You came from a third world country. We're in a first world country." And she says, "Because the church here is under a satanic lullaby and I'm falling asleep. And every time I try to wake up, the lullaby goes faster. Let's go back to my country." And I was so shocked by that statement.
So you leave everything and you go. And you begin to share Jesus in the Middle East. And so talk about that first time that that's going on and what's happening.
When I first went into the country and all over the Middle East, we would say Jesus, and 8 out of 10 people will come to Christ right then and there. Jesus is coming in dreams, visions, and power encounters. He's making a mess of the country, and we're just the cleanup crew. You have to realize, Jenny, this is the biggest revival happening in the Middle East since the Islamic conquest, and Jesus is going after these people in Muslim nations. Because when I look at a Muslim, I see a passionate person in love with God, but the wrong God. And so we have all these Saul to Paul experiences, like my wife. Once she found out the real God was Christ, she's ready to die for him now. And that's what's happening in the Middle East. It's so amazing. And then persecution came, and very hard persecution came. And what happened was all of a sudden we were in all these cities, and then we started to lose the cities. We started losing the churches. We started losing leaders and members, and I became very upset. I almost became depressed because all of my leaders are getting arrested. They're looking for me. And I would read the book of Acts, and I would say, "Lord, persecution grows the church. Why is persecution killing the church?" And finally, the Lord answers me and he says, "You made converts, not disciples. Converts will run away from me in persecution. Disciples will die for me." And I said, "Lord, what does that mean?" And he said, "Look at your wife." And so I'm looking at her and he says, "Because she encountered me, she will die for me. You must give the word of God, but it must be sealed by the power of God." And so that's what we do right now. We take people on a journey of discipleship from the first moment I see them, and we disciple them to Christ, and then we disciple them to leadership.
What's the difference in a convert and a disciple?
A convert basically knows Jesus as Savior, but not as King. A disciple first knows that Jesus is King and then Savior, because when you know he's King and he's the only one who's leading you, then you're willing to die for him because you trust him, even in the worst situation. It means a change of allegiance. That's what's so simple and yet so obvious. Someone who has an allegiance to Christ, it shines, it screams. It's not about theology. It's about following Jesus, denying yourself, putting yourself up on the cross. But why would you do that? Because you trust God, because you've pledged your allegiance to him.
Are there denominations, divisions in the underground church?
In the countries we're in, no, they're not, because it's still very infantile. There's no denominations, no divisions. You know, persecution keeps you clean. When you're in persecution, it makes you focus on the main thing, which is to bring people into Jesus, not theology.
This is so backwards. This is so backwards from how the West lives.
That's right. But if you look in the gospel, Jesus didn't chase anyone, and then I'll make it worse, Jenny, he actually made it harder to follow him. Imagine the rich young ruler, he's coming, saying, look, what do I have to do to follow you? I've done everything you've asked, or I've done everything that the Torah says, and then what does Jesus say to him? Sell everything and follow me. That actually makes it harder. I know if I had a prophetic word and I said that to someone and they walked away, I probably would have run after them and been, okay, let's start with 10%. Let's start with a little and move up there. What did Jesus do? He let them walk away. Following Jesus is the hardest thing that we're gonna do. Dying to ourselves every day is very hard. This is why in the West, some people think wearing a mask is persecution. When you look in the church in the West, there has to be something more than just going to church on Sundays. There has to be something more. Walking with Jesus is supposed to be exciting, not mundane, repetitive, boring. When you read the Bible, that's definitely not the feeling you get when you read the New Testament. So I know there was something more. There's something in my heart that says there has to be more.
Describe what you're hearing in the stories of people that are truly encountering Jesus in a vision or dream. Are these similar?
I was just thinking of this one time. I was in this city, and it was out in no man's land. And one of my leaders is like, you have to hear this story. So we go there, and this man, he basically lives on dirt. He has this mud hut. There's no satellite. There's no internet, no electricity, no gas. And then he says this to me, Jenny, a man wearing all white comes to my house every night, and he tells me to write these things down. And so I said to him, may I see your notebook? And so I open his notebook and I go to page one, and it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Jenny, he had the whole book of John in his notebook. Jesus came every night to his house, and he wrote the whole book of John. And the first thing I thought, Jenny, was like, can you pray for me? Whatever you're doing to have Jesus come and see you, I would love him to see me. Once again, isn't that what he said? Blessed are those who haven't seen him. But Jesus is coming. He's coming for these people. He's coming in mysterious ways, even to the point where he's giving people parts of the Bible. That's crazy. You have to realize that we have to let God bring people to Jesus, because when God does it, it's always supernatural.
I want to talk about the leaders that are leading this movement, because most of you are very unsuspecting. You were not seminary trained. You did not grow up in a mission agency and got sent. You all came from rough backgrounds. Talk about some of the leaders in the church and their backgrounds.
When I met my wife, she already had 250 people, 25 house churches in 5 cities as a woman in this country. We have to realize that women have a place in the kingdom. This is not about being a women's movement more than it is empowering women to rise up to the great call that they have, like the Esther call that Esther had or Deborah's call. Women are leaders. And one of the people we do have on the team is an ex-prostitute. She's had a very hard life and she became a prostitute, but she had a power encounter with Christ and her heart was actually other prostitutes. And so she's been leading other prostitutes to Jesus. And like I said, when we look in Genesis, man and woman together is a complete picture of God. That's how it should be in the kingdom and should also be in the church. Men and women together is a complete picture of God, and God is after the family, right? So women definitely have a place in this.
Do you fear death?
Of course, who doesn't? I still have fears, I still have ups and downs, I still doubt all that happens, but it's just our faith. You just have to keep having a childlike faith, a simple faith.
I do believe that there has been a hopelessness that people are tired of and they want something different. And what your part of the world is doing for us, and just to tell you personally where this came from for me, why we're sitting here, is because I watched Sheep Among Wolves. And it was the most impactful thing I did in the last year, that I sat in the comfort of my house, quarantined, and I turned on the story of the church exploding in the most dark and difficult part of the world. And I wanted that for us. And I pray that we would learn from what is happening over there. I pray we would believe God like you believe God. I pray we would have a willingness to lay down comfort and to do whatever is needed to follow Jesus. So you've been a part of seeing over a million people come to Christ in your life. So what do we do?
We plan for it. We go back to our radical roots. If you look at the word radical, it means going back to your roots. And if we want to be a radical church, we need to get back to the roots. And where do we see that? In the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see a house church network with a corporate expression. And that's what we need to go back to, because when hundreds and thousands of people come to Jesus, there's not enough buildings. But definitely, Jenny, there's enough houses.
Let's say that you had a child that grew up in America and wanted to stay. What would you tell them to do? How would you tell them to live, practically?
I would tell them to have a lifestyle of engaging the lost, showing that you care. We go to our stores, we go to discount stores, we go to clothing stores, and we don't even engage anyone. It's like we're asleep. We're sleepwalking. We're like zombies. And then all of a sudden it comes Easter or Christmas. Okay, let's go talk to some unbeliever and bring them to church. Just bring them to church. The whole problem with the Western model is come and see. Because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, go and find. We don't even see a come and see model. It's all about going and finding the lost, going where they are. And so that's what I would tell my child, is every day, I want you to meet at least 5 people new a day. And you say that now and you think it's so hard, but it's not. Don't you go to the supermarket? Don't you go to the gas station? Don't you go to the dry cleaners? Of course. So engage them. Go to your local coffee shop. Do you even know their names? Probably not, especially if they don't have a badge on their shirt saying what it is, because we don't engage people anymore.
Everybody listening to you right now is saying, I don't want to live under that lullaby. I want to live the life that Jesus has called me to. What does that look like for us?
I think the biggest thing the Western church has to realize is that evangelism and discipleship is not an event, but a lifestyle. We should be engaging the lost. There's so many places in the West where there's self-checkout lines, or when you go to the gas station, you put your credit card in and you don't even walk in, or even when you go to your local coffee shop, you use an app and you don't even walk in and just get your coffee and leave. Are you really a light in that moment? Are you really a city on a hill in that moment? And that's the biggest problem that we see in the West. Everyone wants to run home and watch Netflix. Why? I don't understand it. We don't even engage anyone. Another challenge I guess I could say to the Western churches, look at your contact list. What's the percentage of unbeliever to believer on it? I promise you it's 90% believer, 10% unbeliever. Is that really what Jesus wanted? Jesus hung out with sinners, but the Western church hangs out with itself. That's why it's a club, and this is why there's no community.
Tell the Western church why they shouldn't live afraid.
They shouldn't live afraid because he who's inside of you is greater than he who's in the world. This is why you need to experience Jesus, mind, body, and soul. This is why you have to hear his voice. When someone puts a gun to your head, what do you really believe in at that moment? Everything becomes real in that second, or when they come after you, or when they want to do evil things to you. How is it, Jenny, that it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he went on the cross? How much do you believe in the resurrection? This is our faith. We believe in the resurrection, that there's death before life, but we have no problem with death because it's the gateway to life. It is the door to life.
Well, thank you for listening to that for the 18 plus minutes I was. I know it was long. And a couple phrases that stick out as I said, as I listened to it, a satanic lullaby, zombies, sleepwalking through life, you know, and he compares Iran to to the Western world, which we're the center of the Western world is America. And the difference between how we live and how we live out our faith compared to how they live out their faith. And I personally am challenged. I recognize personally that I've been infected by my own culture. That there are areas of my life where I am in a lullaby. I am asleep. There are times in my life where I am focused on my comfort as being the priority rather than being on mission for Jesus. And I can't speak for any one of you if you're in that same boat or not. You have to decide that. But this is exactly what Jesus is addressing here. Because they didn't realize it in Laodicea. They thought everything was fine. They were enjoying life. They thought God was blessing them. But instead, they were completely oblivious and self-deceived about what was actually happening. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, this is the solution to this lukewarm. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes. Again, Jesus is referring to three things that were very relevant in Laodicea. Number one, they were very wealthy, so they had lots of gold. Number two, they also were a place where they produced textiles of very attractive black wool that was expensive that they would sell to others. And then they were also had a salve that they developed as well that would heal eyes of different types of ailments and things that they could put on. Those are the three things that dominated the economy in Laodicea. And so Jesus goes and he uses that, but he makes some changes. First of all, he says, I encourage you to buy gold from me refined by fire. Throughout the New Testament, you have the statements being made, and there's one in 1 Peter, verse 7, where Peter makes a statement, your faith, you go through trial because your faith, which is more precious than gold, refined by fire. That phrase is common throughout the New Testament, that trials and tribulations are intended to refine our faith. So Jesus is telling them, buy gold from me that is refined. Put faith in me, not faith in your circumstances, not faith in your bank account, not faith in the comforts that you have surrounding you. Put faith in me. The second thing is a white robe as opposed to a black one. Buy a white robe that will cover your nakedness, that you would become white through the blood of Jesus. And lastly, that of salve. Buy from me salve, that I will take the blinders off, I'll take the scales off your eyes, and you'll be able to see yourself and the condition you truly are in. He closes with this statement, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This is the reason why he wrote the letter to Laodicea, because he loves them. That he wants them to change. He wants them to recognize the truth and believe the truth. And it was hard for them to hear, just as it's hard for me to hear. But it is the truth, and he encourages them, so be earnest and repent. Notice it, so be repent. He says, be earnest, be serious, be sober-minded, be aware of your actual condition. Take an honest look at yourself the way that I am looking at you, is what Jesus is saying. And then, a very famous passage, verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That passage is most commonly known for being an evangelistic type passage. This is what you would share, this type of a verse with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Jesus is knocking at the door of your life, invite him into your life. Nothing wrong with that. I think that's perfectly accurate. But it's not actually what Jesus' intent is here. The door that he is referring to is the door of that church. And he is knocking on the door of that church and waiting for that church to earnestly repent. And when someone comes and finally opens that door, he says, I want to come in and fellowship with you. What is more precious than anything else, than any wealth that you have, and any comfort that you have, is sitting down and eating with Jesus and having fellowship with Him. That is what Jesus says you need to prize above all else. And that is where we need to seek out. We're going to start the songs here quickly, but I want you to take this time. We're going to go into communion here in a little bit. But I want you to take that time during communion to think about honestly, how have I been infected by my culture and my love of comfort, my love of entertainment, my love of the conveniences that I have surrounding me that are getting in the way of what mission Christ has called me to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see the truth. Help us to be honest with ourselves, honest with you. Lord, we hear these messages. We hear these warnings. You tell us, don't be afraid. Lord, you are gentle in dealing with us. You love us. And you want us to know the precious joy of being in fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord.